The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Of God's Word will come from John 1, 10 through 12, and then chapter 18, 37 through 19, 6. This can be found in the Pew Bible, page 886, and then 904. And the following Jesus Bible, page 1140 and 1163. This is the word of the Lord. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now in chapter 18. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. When I was 19 years old, I did a three-week study abroad program in Italy. Italy, as it turns out, is a great place to take Roman history. And while we spent most of our time in Rome, we did do some shorter trips to places like Florence and Venice and other lesser well-known archaeological sites. I saw a lot of things in Italy. I've forgotten a lot of the things that I saw in Italy. But there's one place I really don't think I'm ever going to forget, and it was the San Marco Monastery in Florence. You wouldn't think that a medieval Roman Catholic monastery would really grip the imagination and memory of a young man who was, at the time, a Southern Baptist preacher. Like, it just doesn't really seem like the kind of place that a evangelical really finds something that sticks in his brain. But as we toured the cloister where the monks lived back in the 1300s, in each of their cells, there were these frescoes that had been painted back in the, 1300s. And these pieces of artwork were remarkably strange. Each one of them had a different scene of Jesus' passion, him being spit upon, his beard being pulled, him being whipped, being nailed to the cross. So all of these kind of torturous scenes. Now, I'd been in Italy for 3 weeks. I was used to seeing that in churches and art museums and that sort of thing. What was strange about these paintings was that each of them had disembodied body parts floating around Jesus. So like a head that was spitting on him, or a hand by itself striking him, or hands holding a hammer and holding nails. It was almost surreal. Like, you might expect Salvador Dali or something to paint something like that, but not a 1300s medieval devotional artist. The purpose of these paintings for these monks who lived in these rooms was to meditate on those paintings and put themselves into it, to imagine that they themselves were the ones spitting on Jesus, striking Jesus, driving the nails into his hands. Now, that's a particularly Roman Catholic line of thinking, right? But evangelicals do it too. I've heard Christian songs written for worship and for reflection in which the singer says, "We drove the nails into your hands." As though when we sin, we are the ones calling out for his crucifixion, as we see in our text today. And so, you know, the paintings, as I've reflected on them through the years, I've asked the question, is that helpful? Is that useful, that kind of reflection? As your pastor, I actually wouldn't recommend you imagine yourself hitting Jesus or spitting on Jesus, and there's a host of reasons why. I do think we should reflect on the cost of the cross. I do think these stories are retained so that we could see the shame of our sin portrayed in the torture and death of Jesus. We should see that the love of Jesus in these texts. But I think that our Roman brothers and our evangelical brothers can take this reflection a little too far. So when we read a text like today's, where we see Jesus being humiliated, being abused, I don't want us to take this too far and imagine ourselves being the ones doing the flogging or the ones crowning Jesus with thorns. How should we interact with this text? Well, in the humiliation of Jesus, which is kind of the technical theological term that's applied to the things that are happening here, in the humiliation of Jesus, we see three ways that people are responding to Jesus. Jesus came, he taught some things, he did some things, and we see three different groups responding to him. Jesus is at the center of the story, but he's surrounded by other characters and groups of people. They are witnessing his humiliation, they are participating in his humiliation, and they do what they do for different reasons. The first group that we see are the Gentiles. How did they respond to Jesus? Well, the Gentiles didn't realize that Jesus is their divine maker. Pilate looks at the Son of God in the face, and he doesn't recognize his maker. Pilate thinks that Jesus is just another harmless, wandering preacher. The crowds don't think that. They think he's a rabble-rouser, that he's dangerous. And so Pilate hands Jesus off to his soldiers so they could whoop up on him. Why? So that he can present Jesus to the crowd beaten, with a crown of thorns and with this robe on, and present him as a king. But surely the crowds will see, this is no king. This is no threat. He does this to show Jesus to be just another harmless preacher. Pilate is trying to prove to the Jews, Jesus is no threat. Certainly not a god, right? What do the Gentile soldiers see when they look at Jesus? They don't recognize their maker either. Now, these soldiers, put yourself in their shoes. They've been stationed out here on the edge of the empire. They're sick of being here. They're sick of Jewish revolts. They're sick of being treated as invaders. And so who is Jesus to them? Not God. No, he's a free punching bag. They hated the Jews, and here was a way to get some of that rage out on a Jew that a lot of Jews liked. Their creator stood before them, and they took him as fair game for abuse. The Gentiles didn't recognize that Jesus was their maker. Now, this shouldn't surprise us as readers of John's gospel, because John forecasted this would happen back in chapter 1. He said he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world, that is the Gentilic world, didn't recognize their creator, and they humiliate him. They didn't treat him as he deserved. That's the first group we see, the Gentiles. The second group we see in our text is, of course, the Jews. And the Jews didn't recognize or receive Jesus as their rightful king. Don't miss the tragedy of this. Who is Israel? Israel is the people group who had received the promise of the Messiah. Israel is the people group that back in Genesis 12, God said, through you, the whole world will be blessed. How? We would find out as Scripture moves on, through the Messiah. So God sends the Messiah who will save Israel and the world through them. They don't recognize him. And when he professes to be the Danielic son of man, the one who would come and make all things right, what do they? They don't receive him. They reject him. He is the savior of their people. But they don't recognize and receive him. Instead, they see him as a problem to be eliminated. In fact, they view Jesus as such a threat that they preferred Barabbas, who is a threat to civil society. He is a convicted criminal. They would prefer him to be walking the streets during the Passover feast than Jesus. He was their king. And yet they demanded that he undergo the torturous death reserved for the worst of the worst. They demanded that he be nailed to the cross that someone like Barabbas deserved. Jesus came to them. He came for them. Yet they had no faith, no pity, no allegiance. But again, this shouldn't surprise us. John told us this would happen in chapter 1 of his book. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the Gentiles didn't receive him as God. The Jews didn't recognize and receive him as king. But there's a third group of people present in this story. You might not see them because they're hidden between the lines. Who is this third group? It's you. This is a book that John wrote for Christians like you to read. You, the reader of John's gospel, throughout this book, he's inviting you, he's showing you, here's who Jesus is. Now receive him. Believe in him. So let's continue in John 1 as he points out this third group. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that's you, Christian. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The third group in this story is you. Those who have received Jesus, believed in his name, and have become the children of God. The Gentiles didn't believe he was God. The Jews didn't believe he was their king. But what do Christians do? Christians recognize that Jesus is completely divine and completely human. And in response, they receive him as their king. So in this story, Jesus is, and when I say story, I mean it is a true story. It's not a made-up story. In this story, Jesus is rejected and humiliated by Jew and Gentile. And that's significant. It's the whole world. The kingdoms of men, the Gentiles, heap their scorn on their true maker and rightful king, and the people of promise do the same. But you who know Jesus, you who trust Jesus, you believe not only that he's God, but that he is also your king. So while the Jews and Gentiles humiliate Jesus, it's interesting, when they humiliate him, it seems to affirm what they believe. God wouldn't let us do this. A king wouldn't let us do this. But you, Christian, you know that in his humiliation, you see the nature of his divinity and his kingship. In his humiliation, we see the heart of God. When we see this text, we see the truth about who our God and who our King is. So when we see Jesus' humiliation with the eyes of faith, we should respond, yes, with surprise, but also with repentance and worship. Is it wrong when we read this story? Is it incorrect to feel bad for Jesus? I don't think so. I don't think it's wrong to feel bad for Jesus. But the intent of this text is not to make a Christian feel guilty, as though you're a participant in his humiliation. Because when you read this text with the eyes of faith, your first response should be surprise and wonder at what you see, because there is a surprising contrast here between Jesus' divinity, Jesus' kingship, and his humiliation. We should see a strange and shocking contrast here. So look back at our text, chapter 18, verse 37. Something got goofed up, I think, in our printing, or Jonathan skipped a line or something. There was a chunk missing out of here. So if you're following along in the worship guide and it's printed wrong, just listen to me because I'm reading from my Bible here. Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate is looking at God and asks the question, "What is truth?" He asked the one person on the face of the planet that actually could answer that question fully and truly. But he didn't think Jesus was going to have that answer. He thought Jesus was just another redneck preacher. So he treats Jesus like he's nothing. You should see that and be astonished at the contrast. This is the God of the universe. He asked the question. And if he had asked him in faith and actually paused and listened, can you imagine what Christ might have said to him? It's shocking. But the story goes on. Next part of verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. He hasn't committed any crime, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate considers Jesus no threat, no concern. So he puts Jesus on the chopping block next to an actual threat. Of someone who has disrupted society. So who do you want? Do you want this guy who is clearly a threat to all of you, or do you want the King of the Jews? Pilate assumes that common sense will prevail, and Jesus is going to head back home and go celebrate the Passover. But the crowds choose the rebel because they don't think Jesus is king. It's amazing. Pilate says, "Here he is, the King of the Jews." He doesn't say it in faith, but he says the truth. And rather than taking their king as their own, instead, they choose the rebel. This is supposed to surprise us. This is supposed to seem strange. This is insane. The Roman ruler is proclaiming Jesus King of the Jews, and yet they take a criminal instead. And the story continues. Verse 1 of chapter 19, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. These men make fun of Jesus. They abuse Jesus. They mock him. They put this robe on him. They put this crown on him. But he is the king. They are proclaiming the truth of the gospel even as they strike and spit on the face of God. They are beating with their hands the one who formed the first man out of dust with his hands. Can you imagine? Do you see how shocking this scene is? How appalling it is? Jesus could unravel them with a word, but he doesn't. And we witness the God of the universe being humiliated by created things. We see the long-awaited King of the Jews rejected by the Jews for an insurrectionist. We should respond to all of this with surprise. But where then? Not to guilt, if you've received him. Not even to indignation or hatred toward his oppressors. No, in this shocking scenario, we should see a few things. First, that the whole world is rightly counted enemies of God and worthy of judgment. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Rome, the Gentiles, they didn't kill Jesus. No, they did it together. The whole world, all humanity. So Rome ruled over the world. They partnered with the people of promise to kill the king above all kings. And in effect, the whole world rejected and killed Jesus. Why do Paul and John call the world God's enemies? Why does the scripture say there's enmity between God and humanity? We see it right here. The world and its systems have rejected the Son of God. They've rejected their true king. And if Jesus were to be born again, if he was to do a redo, they would do the same thing again. Humanity is not innocent. We are not basically good. Jew and Gentile alike want to be their own king. We want to be God. We want to be in charge. And we operate from that place of self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. It's sin. That's why we reject him. The horrendous acts committed in this text are symptoms of a disease that resides in my heart and in yours and in every human heart. We are rightly counted God's enemies, worthy of judgment. But it's not the only thing we should notice in this shocking scenario. We should also see that the love of God for his enemies is beyond comprehension. Jesus doesn't say a word. He doesn't protest. He doesn't strike back. Instead, he turns the other cheek so that they can strike him again. He doesn't say, "But I am a king." He doesn't strike his oppressors down, even though he would be just in doing so as God and king. Why does he let them go on and on and on with their abuse? He did it out of love for them specifically, as well as for you. Jesus loves those who hate him, who revile him, who reject him, who beat him, who kill him. He loves his enemies. When he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He loves his enemies, and he loves you. No matter what you have done to oppose God, to turn away from God, no matter what you said against God, he loves you, and his love is offered to you. This story is beyond imagining that God would go through this, that the king would go through this, and for what purpose? Because he loved his enemies. Why would Jesus do this? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us it was joy. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This was not an easy day for Jesus. This was not a fun day for Jesus. He did not enjoy being beaten. He did not enjoy the crown of thorns, but he did it out of joy. Jesus endured this humiliation on purpose because it gave him joy to save his enemies. Romans chapter 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." What does John say in chapter 1? If we will believe in Christ, we go through a change. We're no longer counted enemies, but we now have the right to be called the children of God. This story is not here to make you feel guilty. This story is preserved so that you would know, sinner, how much Jesus loves you. You who are rightfully counted his enemy, you are loved by God beyond imagining. This text invites us to be surprised so that we repent of our sins, so that we flee from ruling ourselves, to go to King Jesus in worship and love and faith. So let this wonder of all wonders invite you to repent of your sins and to celebrate Jesus. In this contrast between his divinity, his kingship, and his humiliation, we learn something about Jesus' love for sinners like me and like you. So Christian, non-Christian, repent of your sins and celebrate Jesus. Be taken with the great lover of your soul. Be struck by his compassion and his patience, his mercy. Reject your idols and give your life to loving and following Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never given your life over to him, you can do that today. There is no reason to not do it today. Until you do that, confess your sins and invite Jesus to forgive you and be Lord of your life, until you do, you are at odds with your God. You are at odds with your King and Lord. And if you are not put right with him in this life, it will be too late. Believe that Jesus died for you. Recognize his kingship over you and live your life for your resurrected Savior. This story, as brutal and awful as it is, shows us how deeply God cares for us. even though we are sinners at enmity with him. So confess your sins. Seek forgiveness from him, that you might be turned from an enemy into a child of God. But here's something else to contemplate. We could end here, and I think that would be a good exegetical exposition of this text. But this story doesn't only reveal something to us about Jesus. No, in the character of the Son of God, we also see God the Father. Don't forget what we read earlier in John's Gospel and also in John 1. And the Word became flesh, it's Jesus, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What John's saying is when we see Jesus, we also see the Father. So when you see the humiliation of the Son of God, you also learn something about God the Father. Now, the Trinity is a difficult concept. Jesus is easier for us to grasp because he was God in human form. It's easy to process, but God the Father. Let me be honest. I've shared openly with you before. It's been a minute, but doubt is something I've struggled with throughout my Christian life. And in recent years, I've really struggled with the character of God the Father. Imagine it. Children, does God have a body like men? No. God is a spirit, right? So imagine an invisible God who existed before existence, that we can't control, but in fact, he is sovereign over all things. And we, as creatures, are in a position of having to trust him. That's terrifying to me. It can be. We can trust this invisible God that's bigger than me, that's existed forever. Why would I trust this God? It's terrifying, the notion of this sovereign God who has control over everything in my life. It makes you tremble if you think about it. We cannot separate our understanding of the Father from the face of the Son. Because in Jesus, we see who the Father is. In Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. So when we see Jesus humiliated on this day, when we see the heart of Jesus on this day, he is opening a window to show us his heavenly Father. He is not this far off, distant, dark God who is inscrutable and unknowable and terrifyingly sovereign. No, he is the Father of Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father. So the wondrous beauty of the Father is revealed in the humiliation of Jesus. So in those moments where I have contemplated pre-existence and I've contemplated the greatness of God and the terror of his sovereignty, I have to call my mind back to who. How do I know what he's like? I see Jesus. And in Jesus, I see the Father. So this story calls us to worship and celebrate Jesus, yes. But proper worship of Jesus directs our hearts also to the Father who sent him. So what do we learn about God the Father in Jesus' humiliation? In the Son's humiliation, we see the Father's merciful patience. Oops. There we go. Did y'all get that one? Okay. All right. In the Son's humiliation, we see the Father's merciful patience. So yes, Jesus doesn't strike back at the ones beating and mocking him, but the Father withholds his hand. God sits on the throne of the universe and watches his only begotten Son being tortured and murdered. And he does it out of love for you. There is no God named among men who is like Yahweh God, that his mercy, that his love could restrain his wrath in this moment. What a God of remarkable patience and mercy, with not only with the men in this text, but with you and with me. He is a patient and merciful God. But Jesus' humiliation also reveals the Father's grace to his enemies. These guys beat the tar out of Jesus, and they walk away from the scene. Pilate walks away from the scene. Barabbas walks away free. God is so gracious to his enemies, even when we're living in unbelief and sin and rejection of God. God not only restrains his wrath, but gives good things to all people. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's gracious to all of us. But there's still more to see here. Because God the Father gave his Son. That's the greatest gift. He gave the Son knowing how people would respond to him, knowing how they would treat him. The God of this universe loves his enemies so much that he gave his Son to die for us. Why? Why does he show us this love? He does it so we can be restored to a right relationship with him, that we would not tremble at the notion of this divinity, but that we would know him and be taken with him. So the Father desires complete restoration to his enemies. He sent his Son to die so that we might be counted God's children through faith. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be? This is the plan from before the beginning. In eternity past, that time that makes me tremble, God knew what would happen when he placed Adam and Eve in that garden. He knew the end from the beginning, and despite that, he loved his enemies, and the Father, the Son, the Spirit agreed amongst themselves that this would be the means by which he would save the world through the death of the Son. God created the world with the intention that the Son would die to save his people. That's the God that we serve. The wondrous beauty of the Father is revealed in the humiliation of Jesus. So this story is not here so you beat yourself up. It's here for you to be surprised by God, to repent of your sins, and to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So in the humiliation of Jesus, know and trust the Father so that you will love and worship him. Jesus came to earth so that you would know the Father and trust him. Yahweh God is not a terrifying monolith, a mountain trembling with thunder and fire from which we should flee. No, he is the most beautiful thing that could ever be imagined. Yahweh God is glory upon glory upon glory, and we see his beauty in the humiliation of the Son. In Christ, we see God's mercy and forgiveness. We see his grace for sinners. We see a love greater than any we've ever known. So friends, trust Jesus, trust the Father, and become his child. And then give your life over to knowing this God so that you may worship and love him with everything that you are. So are you not taken by the character of God? Are you not gripped by his beauty and love? Is he not the center of your life, your all in all? If that's something you struggle with, let me invite you to meditate on the humiliation of the Son. Not that you would beat yourself up, but you would be surprised by the heart of God, and you would repent and worship him. The wondrous beauty of the Father is revealed in the humiliation of Jesus. So know him, trust him, love him, and worship him. When we read the story of Jesus' humiliation and we reflect on it, it certainly reveals something remarkable about Jesus, but it also reveals the Father to us. So I invite you to meditate on the humiliation of the Son of God. The wondrous beauty of the Father is revealed in the humiliation of Jesus. So as you behold Jesus, see the Father, be overwhelmed with delight in who he is, so that you will respond with trust, love, and worship. Let us pray. God, thank you that you have not left us scratching our heads, trying to know what you're like. Instead, you sent your Son to reveal your heart to us, and you gave us your word that these stories might be retained, that we might see more clearly who you are. And so, Father, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not been taken with joy and faith in Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you will help them to see the love that you have for them in this text, so that they would respond by placing their faith in you and chasing Jesus the rest of their life, doing everything in pursuit of the Great Shepherd. And Lord, for those of us who are already counted a part of your family, who have placed our faith in Jesus, help us every day to be more and more enamored with who you are, O God. May we not tremble at the notion of the divine, but instead may we be taken with who you are and who you've shown yourself to be through your Son and through your Scriptures. May we live lives of trust and love for you, and in all things may we worship you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.